Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 and find your way to verse 25. We are in the middle of Jesus' words regarding the future. And we've come a long way in the Gospel of Luke. It's taken us a long time, but we have come a long way. The Gospel begins with an announcement of Jesus' birth. And then Luke describes the way that birth unfolded. We get a little snippet of Jesus' childhood, and then we see him come into public ministry through his baptism. He begins ministering in the area of Galilee, and he selects key disciples who will be his followers. And with these disciples following him around, he begins to perform miracles, healing people to give assurance that he was indeed sent from God. He's not just performing miracles, however, though. He's teaching. He's giving doctrinal truth. He's giving ways that we are to live. And he's encouraging all people to repent and have faith in order to follow God. As he's ministering in different parts of Israel, there's a transition in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke where it says he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He begins to not walk in a straight line toward that place, but he begins to move toward the capital city of Israel because there's a ransom that has to be paid, and it has to be paid in Jerusalem. As he goes there, the disciples have no idea what's about to happen. Nobody who's following him has any idea of what's going to happen in just a week's time when he enters into Jerusalem for that last time in what we call the triumphal entry. And it's a strange combination of him coming into the city and being praised as the king, which was good and right, but at the same time, he's going to die. He's going to be killed at the hands of the Romans and the Jews in a week, less than a week. As Jesus enters into this week-long period before his death, we call it Passion Week, he spends his evenings outside of the capital city of Jerusalem in some friend's house, and he comes down in the morning and teaches publicly in the temple area. He has conversations with people that everybody can listen in on and hear. He's challenged with a contest of questions first about his authority, why he's saying what he's saying, who is he to be saying what he's saying. Following this contest of questions, the disciples ask him about the temple. They begin to speak about how beautiful the temple is. They marvel at its appearance. And this sparks a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples about what the future holds. He speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in just 40 so years, but also he speaks about the end, about his return. Now what's interesting is he hasn't even left yet, and they don't know he's going to leave, but he speaks about his return, and this makes sense that he would speak of this, and we still wait for that. Let me ask you, what do you look forward to in regard to Jesus' return? Let's read Luke 21, verses 25 through 28 together. Jesus, in the middle of a description of the future, says this, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." Jesus tells us here that he will return. He begins by describing the reactions to his return. And when we say reactions, we're talking about the whole process, everything that's surrounding his coming back to earth a second time. Remember the idea of the day of the Lord. It's a protracted time, an unspecified length of time that describes the judgment of God and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these reactions actually precede the descent of Christ from heaven to earth. And Jesus describes two kinds of reactions. First, reactions in heaven, and then reactions on the earth. Look at verse 25, just the beginning, and see the reactions in the heaven. And when we say the heavens, we're talking about the sky. As you look up, this is what's going to be going on in association with the return of Christ. Here's what he says. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. There will be signs. A sign, as we read about it in Scripture, it's a pointer or a marker that aids in our perception. It's often used with the word wonder. You read the word signs and wonders in different parts of Scripture. As you think of a sign, it would be thought of in the from the point of view of the person who's doing the event. A wonder would be from the point of view of the person who's seeing the event. So from our perspective, it's wondrous. From God's perspective, it's a sign he's given to point a direction in regard of what he's about to do. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, many believed in Jesus' name, observing his signs which he was doing. Here, it means much more than just a mere road sign. It's a significant event that's coming. And these are miracles with great meaning. Remember back in Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, when this whole conversation got started, the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He's just described the Jerusalem going to be destroyed. And they say, what's the sign? What's the indicator? How will we know that it's about to happen? And then as Jesus describes what's going to happen in verse 11, he says there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Specifically here, he says there will be signs in connection with the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, Matthew, as he describes this same event, he gives us more detail about the sun, moon, and stars. Here's what he records Jesus as saying, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But it's not just Luke and Matthew that speak about signs in the sky in association with the coming day of the Lord. This has been spoken for centuries through God's prophets. Go back to the book of Joel. And find your way to chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Going to the minor prophet section of your Bible, you're going to find Daniel, then Hosea, and then Joel, before Amos and Obadiah and Jonah. Joel prophesied in about 800 BC. So this was 800 years before Christ said what he's saying there in Luke 21. The key point of Joel is the day of the Lord. As we've spoken about on Friday nights, this is a phrase found 19 times in Scripture by 8 different Old Testament authors. And the most sustained treatment of the day of the Lord is found here in the book of Joel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, we're just trying to connect this day of the Lord, this time of judgment, Jesus' return, with these signs in the sky. Joel writes, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Look down to verse 31 of Joel chapter 2. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Finally, Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. But Joel's not the only prophet who's spoken about these events. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he writes. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Also Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 7. God communicates, when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Finally, Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, it will come about in that day, the Lord says, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. We can look forward to this fulfillment of these signs in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12, when the sixth seal is broken, the Apostle John describes it and says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up." There are more places we could go, but we'll stop there. You understand that in connection to Jesus' return, in reaction to Jesus' return, the heavens start producing signs that God is initiating. And that includes the sun and the moon and the stars. So when Jesus is saying this to his original hearers here, they knew everything that Joel had referred to, that Amos, that Isaiah, that Ezekiel had talked about. And we can add to those prophets what Revelation says about what's going to happen upon Christ's return. So that's in the heavens. What about on the earth? Well, let me ask you, if those things are happening, how do you think people will be doing on earth? I mean, think about what's going on. How are people going to respond? Jesus describes it for us. Look at the middle of verse 25, back in Luke 21. "And on the earth, dismay among the nations." Dismay, the word means a holding together, held in a tight grasp. Literally, it's a prison, as it's described in the New Testament. It talks about being gripped by a severe emotional stress. There's an anxious fear going on. What's going on in the sky is holding on to these people and gripping them and causing them dismay. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, this same word is used. In fact, the only other time in the New Testament it's used, where Paul says, "Out of much affliction and anguish," that's the word, "anguish of heart, I wrote to you." So there will be dismay among the nations. And then Jesus says, "In perplexity." They're going to be dismayed. They're going to be perplexed. Perplexity means anxiety. Somebody who has lost his way. Lost his way at what? Look what Jesus says at the end of verse 25. "In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." The roaring of the sea, the word roaring there is the Greek word akos, from which we get the word echo. And so there is a sound, a general ringing sound, as the blows of an anvil would make the first sound, and then there'd be ongoing sound from the initial action. That's what's going on with the oceans. Jesus says, "And the waves." You think of the hymn that describes sea billows rolling. Even the oceans will be in tumult because of the approaching return of Christ. It's not immediately clear as to what the connection is between what's going on in the heavens and the oceans. But I think it helps us to understand better the connection. If we know how the moon operates and the fact that it's going to be affected, you understand that the moon has intricate relationship with the ocean. And we understand that creation is interwoven. So if something spectacular is happening in one part of the creation, it's going to affect other parts of the creation because of how God has made it. The tides are created because the earth and the moon are attracted to each other, just like magnets are attracted to each other. The moon causes gravitational pull on the earth and tries to pull the earth toward itself. But as you can imagine, the earth is too large for things to fly off of it. In general, it's able to stay stable. All the ground stays solid, except for the water. The water is able to be pulled by the moon. And so the oceans bulge in the direction of the moon. Now, there's another bulge on the opposite side of the earth, because as the entire earth inches toward the moon, you have water remaining where it is on the other side of the earth. The ocean levels fluctuate daily as the moon travels around the earth and as they together travel around the sun. The combined gravitational forces causes the world's oceans to rise and fall. And since the earth is rotating while all this is happening, there are two tides every day. Well, listen, if there are spectacular things happening to the moon, as we've read about in several places in the scripture, that's going to affect the oceans. And so that is the connection for us as we see people's response and the ocean's response on the earth. Amazing intricacy of God's creation. Everything that we see and live in is held together by forces created and maintained by God. And the systems are thrown off kilter as Jesus' return approaches. Just imagine how unsettled life will be. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 26. How are people going to respond? It's not just something that's going to affect their minds as far as dismay and perplexity. He says in verse 26, men fainting as they observe what's going on in the skies, they are losing consciousness. Why? Jesus says, first, they are fainting from fear. There is great dread upon mankind as they observe these things in the heaven. Terror has come upon them. In fact, that's what Jesus said back in verse 11, that there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And not only are they fainting from fear, but Jesus says in the middle of verse 26, they are fainting from the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. The anticipation. If this is happening, what in the world is coming? You've heard it said, sometimes people will describe a terrible scene and they will say, I couldn't bear to look. Well, that's what's going on in these people. They cannot bear to look. In fact, they can't even bear to be conscious. And so they are losing consciousness. They are completely overwhelmed by what's going on around them, and they have an inability to face not only the events as they unfold, but what's coming. And they simply pass out. And where is this going to happen? In the world. The inhabited earth will be affected. The end of verse 26, Jesus wraps up this portion of what he says by saying, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sun, the moon, the stars, as we read in Revelation 6, the sky itself, they will be shaken. There is an unexpected, disastrous agitation, shaking of what was thought to be stable. So the world is thrown into a state of chaos. It's completely out of control. You think about how we depend upon the sun for warmth, to mark time. We know the difference between day and night because the sun comes out and it sets. If the sun is affected, how will that affect the growing of food? Well, it'll impact it greatly. We read in our descriptions of different passages that describe the day of the Lord of famines and plagues coming, and who knows how those are directly associated, but it's obvious that there's a connection there. If the sun is not functioning normally, it's going to impact life. How about the moon? You understand the months of the year are associated with the moon, and if it's not functioning normally, we talked about the tides and how they're affected. The stars, maybe they're a little bit more distant. We know people use them for navigation, especially in more ancient days. But thinking about what we use today for navigation, GPS, we don't need the stars, right? But you understand that's all connected to satellites, the magnetic trust we have in the poles and how they operate. If those are thrown off, your GPS won't work either. And that's going to cause people not to go very far because everything's thrown out as far as heading in the right direction. Revelation describes a 7-year tribulation period, and there's going to be an unraveling of life. Up to this point, people will be functioning normally. They'll be worried about their own lives, about how they're going to provide for themselves, about their families, about what's going on, just in daily small issues of life. But this is going to overtake mankind. Now, when we read about signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, when we read about creation disturbances going on, you understand that mankind does think about these things. I mean, how many stories or how many movies talk about a coming asteroid and what are we going to do as mankind to protect ourselves? Or a comet hitting the earth, or maybe the sun not functioning well, or global warming and the earth being thrown off that way. You know, what's missing from all that is any spiritual connection. These things will happen. So mankind has it right. Creation will not always function as it's functioning now, but they have the cause completely wrong. These aren't going to be just natural disasters or man-made causes to throw everything off. The cause will be the return of the Lord. And by the way, although they won't associate with these things now, connected to God in any way, when it gets to the actual event, they will understand this is coming from the Lord. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, mankind cries out, "Save us from the wrath of the Lamb," as these kinds of events are occurring. So there's an understanding that comes with Christ's return. So we see first, as Jesus describes, the reaction of his return. Now we look at the reality. In other words, this is an actual event, and this is important. It's important that we see this is real, because there are many religious groups historically who have tried to identify the specific time, the specific date when Jesus would return. However, they have all been wrong so far. And what they do, so as not to have egg on their face, is they will alter the meaning of Jesus' return. And many of them have said, well, it was a secret return. We didn't actually see the return, but he really did come, because the prophet or the leader of that religious group could never say, "I was wrong." So we need to understand what Jesus says here, that this is a real event. And first he says it will be visible. Look at the beginning of verse 27. It will be visible. "Then they will see," underline the word "see," "the Son of Man coming." Then they will see the Son of Man coming. The word "then" tells us that it will be after these signs in the heavens have occurred. Christ's return will not be until after the disturbances of creation. And he has left the specific time purposely vague. He hasn't told us. He calls himself there the Son of Man. And as we've said before in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that is his most common self-description, the Son of Man. And that title comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. There, Daniel has a vision. And as he's looking at the vision, he says this, "I saw one like a Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," God the Father, "and was presented before him." In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle John, as he's having his time with the Lord on the Lord's day, he turns around and he sees Jesus there, and he uses these words, "In the middle of the lampstands, there was one like a Son of Man." So he's talking about himself, and what does he say? They will see, in essence, me coming. So it will be visible. Understand as well, as we think about the reality, it will be spectacular. I want to say this carefully, but I want to make a distinction between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Jesus' first coming was not spectacular. Not spectacular. Now, it was amazing, and it was wonderful. There were appearances by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, to Mary, several months before. On the night of Jesus' birth, there are angels that appear suddenly in the middle of nowhere to shepherds near Bethlehem. Jesus had a visible entrance into the world. These were dazzling events, but they were very brief. And these spectacles, what they did is they surrounded his arrival. What we're saying here is that his very second arrival will be spectacular in and of itself. There will be amazing events that surround it, but here in the second coming, Jesus is the spectacle. In three ways, he describes how it will be spectacular, how he will be spectacular. First, the Son of Man is going to be coming in a cloud. Again, this makes us think of Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, "Behold, I looked in the night visions, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." It also reminds us of what happened right when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, as he rises up into the clouds, two men appear and they start speaking to the disciples and they say, "Why are you looking into the heavens? Don't you know that Jesus will return in the same way that he has left?" So he will come in a cloud. Secondly, Jesus says that he will come with power. His first coming, it was powerful, but his coming was very quaint, sublime, simple, humble. His second coming will be none of those. It will be full of power. We'll read about in more detail in just a moment. This word power, it's the same word that we saw back in verse 26, when it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Think of the contrast there. The powers, sun, moon, and stars, that everybody trusts in to live life, and some people around the world even worship those sun, moon, and stars. But Jesus will come in power, with power himself. Finally, he says he will come with great glory. The Greek word for glory, doxa, from which we get the word doxology, a praise to God. We're talking about divine beauty, worshipful beauty that Jesus will come with. There are more descriptions of how Jesus will return. Let me take you to just two of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. The Apostle Paul writes this: "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at and among all those who have believed." The fullest description we have is Revelation chapter 19, as John is given the great privilege of seeing an event in the future, Jesus returning to the earth. John describes this, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it," this is Jesus, "is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Listen how John describes him. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Quite a contrast from a baby in a manger. So Jesus says that he's going to come, and his coming is going to be a reality. It's going to be visible. It's going to be spectacular. He wraps up this section of his talking about the end in verse 28 and gives us application. And he tells us we need to have an attitude of readiness for the return of the Lord. Look first at the command to be ready. Verse 28, but, contrast between the follower of God and how he's supposed to respond and what the world is responding like, as Jesus has described it. But when these things begin to take place, so these instructions are for those followers of God who are on earth when this occurs. And Jesus gives a twofold command. And the command is applicable to all of us as we live our Christian lives, no matter when we live our Christian lives. First, he says, straighten up. I like that. It's just direct. Straighten up. The natural response to see all these things happening is going to be, I need to bow down and be afraid because of all these creation disturbances. He says, no, I want you to stand tall. As is so often the case, Jesus asks his followers to do the exact opposite of what the world's natural reaction is. What's the world doing? Well, they're fainting. They're too afraid to be conscious because of what's happening, and you're supposed to stand tall. So different than what everybody else around you is doing. By the way, it's good to practice this. As the world is doing what it's doing, just practice standing out from the world, not in a way that's unkind, not in a way that's in your face, but just in a way that's bold and courageous and different. Don't be afraid to be different. Straighten up. Physically speaking, you can think of straightening up in the picture that we have in Luke 13, when the woman who's bent over double, remember she suffered from an evil spirit for 18 years, bent over double, Jesus heals her and she straightens up. The world will be bent over double. And Jesus says, I want you to be different. I want you to stand tall. Pandemonium around, peace within for the follower of God. Secondly, he says, I want you to lift up your heads. I want you to look at what's happening. I want you to see the sun. I want you to see the moon, or the fact that they're not there. I want you to see the stars. I want you to see the sky split open like a scroll. I want you to observe the oceans and what's going on there. I want you to see everything that's going on in creation and how it's all off kilter. Why? Why would we want to see these signs, compare them with Scripture, and take courage? Besides the command, he gives the motivation at the end of verse 28. He says, because. A clear marker for us to say, okay, here's the reason why I'm supposed to be bold in contrast to the world. Because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption. Redemption is simply a release effected by the payment of a ransom, and you're set free. You are delivered because somebody has paid the price. And notice that Jesus says this is your redemption. It's exclusive. It's not just the redemption in general. No, it's yours. If you're a follower of God, if you trust in Christ, you've been fighting steadily upstream against the current of the world and working toward redemption. Now, I want to be careful as I say that. It's not that we're working for our redemption. There is the fact that we have been redeemed already. And then there is the actual redemption that will take place when we enter into eternity. We call this the already, not yet element of faith. And this is common in many different details of our faith. We are saved now, and the Bible talks about us being saved in the future. Which is it? Well, it's both. We are saved now. Our salvation is secure. Heaven is ours if we truly believe in Christ. But we still live on earth. We understand how we function day by day. We're not there yet. Well, one day we will be there, and then it'll be fully realized by us. But the sureness, it's here now. And it's the same with our redemption. We've been paid for. We've been bought with a price. Past tense. But we will be redeemed when we enter into heaven and we fully realize that redemption. Listen to some passages that talk about the importance of our redemption. Let me just read through these. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 23, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1:14, The Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the picture is Christ taking our certificate of death that we have earned for ourselves, on which is written all the things we've done wrong, that declares that we are guilty. And he takes that certificate, he nails it to the wall next to the jail cell and says, this person's punishment has been paid in full. He nails it to the cross. All the debt that we owe is taken care of. Jesus says that that redemption is drawing near. When you see these signs, it's right around the corner if you're still living here on earth. As Jesus describes the reaction to his return, the reality of his return, and then what's going to take place, this redemption in the readiness for the return, it motivates us to fix our minds on these things in such a way that causes us to think differently, to live differently. There should be an anticipation for you and for me about Jesus' return, and we should want to live in a state of readiness for it. I think it's easy to understand for us what Jesus is talking about here as far as application goes in relation to the season that we're now in, the Christmas season. During this season, we're involved with many events, many activities that get us ready for Christmas. We're decorating. Maybe we're pulling clothes out that we only wear during the Christmas season. We're buying gifts for people that we love and we'll exchange gifts with them. Some of us are getting ready to write cards and send cards to people. It's a lot of work involved there. There's a tradition of moving through an Advent calendar, opening one section of the Advent calendar at a time each day, and the anticipation builds. There'll be food that has to be made for whatever kind of Christmas celebration you're involved with. There's so much preparation that goes with Christmas. And we understand that no matter what, Christmas will come and it will be here in 19 days. And there's work to be done between now and then. In the same way, Jesus will return. Now, we don't know how many days it will be, but the anticipation, the preparation should be just the same as we're doing for Christmas. That should be our mindset as followers of Christ. He's coming back. He will return. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. It will be glorious. Let's pray together.